Our text this morning comes from Luke 18. 18. Verses 31 all the way to 19, verse 10. And so I'll read that, and then we will pray for God's help. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Let's ask God for his help. Father in heaven, I pray that these words, which are not my words, but another man's words, I pray that they would be glorifying to you and edifying to the congregation, and I pray that they would seek down into their hearts and that we would be transformed and carry them with us throughout this week. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you've been paying attention, we've kind of been accidentally kind of going through Luke chapter by chapter the last couple weeks. And as it turned out, the sermon that I selected here is also through Luke. And if Scott sticks with his sermon that he's preaching in 2 weeks, he's also going to be taking us further through Luke. And so that's kind of a happy coincidence, and we can praise God for that. You'll find I this is not the original title of the sermon that you have in the bulletin. The original title was Jesus' Reputational Substitutionary Atonement, but I felt that maybe that wouldn't fit in the bulletin, and so I took a liberty, always words you want to hear on the pulpit, I took a liberty of renaming it The Prodigal, Part 3. And so I want us to think back to Pastor Jason. In September, he preached a Prodigal Son, Part 1, and a Prodigal, Part 2. And I thought that this actually fit nice with its themes as The Prodigal Part 3. So this is a sermon. It's by a man named Paul Vanderclay. I know that there are a few Paul Vanderclay fans in our congregation, and I think it's pretty good. So we're going to go through it together. I often find that people don't own up to the strange facts about Jesus. And when I say people, I mean believers and non-believers alike. And it's been interesting watching the public reputation of Jesus change over time. One of the things that I've thought about over a number of years, though, is that the basic facts of Jesus haven't really changed at all. And a number of things that most people don't doubt haven't changed a bit. Even though Jesus today sort of has a reputation of being wise or nice or loving or accepting, opinions about him swung wildly during his ministry. And that's just 3 short years. And even in the Gospels, if you read the Gospels carefully, this is what you'll discover. That there were moments when he was outrageously popular and sought after. Thousands and thousands of people were pressing in to hear the surprising, sometimes alarming, things he would have to say, and rushed toward him looking for the miracles because the miracles sort of grabbed everyone's attention. But yet still, even those who loved him and spent most of his time with him found him at little times a little frightening, confusing, and sometimes sort of felt undone. Like when he stilled the storm. First, they're crazy afraid of the storm. He wakes up and they're like, "Jesus, don't you care if we die?" He stands up, says a word, the storm stops, and then he rebukes his disciples, saying, "You still have no faith? How many miracles do you need to see me do until you understand that you can trust me?" And if you read the accounts, they don't say, "Oh, we're sorry. Oh, excuse us. Oh, we lost our minds." They say, "Who are you that you can stand up in a boat and tell the storm to stop as if you're telling the household dog to go to his bed?" In the middle of this fierce culture war that we're in, North Americans who have had so many years of relative, at least on a global standard, unanimity and prosperity and stability, everything we see going on right now in our culture feels so disturbing to us. But it was nothing like the situation, not nothing like the situation Jesus was embedded in. Because you had this group, these children of Israel, who believed that they were God's chosen people, that God had given them this land. But they looked back on their history and they said, "Our forefathers couldn't follow the covenant." And so first the Assyrians and then the Romans and then the Babylonians and then the Persians and then the Greeks and now the Romans have for centuries and centuries and centuries have occupied us and enslaved us and dominated us. And their culture is contaminating us and we're just trying to figure out how to be faithful to our God. How can we get the Romans to leave and leave us alone? Well, others were looking around, saying, "Oh, come on, the Romans and the Greeks, they know how to live. They own the world. They're the superpower. They've got all the money. We're just this little people. We should get in step with them." And this issue just churned and churned and churned. So if you think the division between those on the left and those on the right is hot, between Israel and Rome, that was way hotter, and usually a lot bloodier. Both warring elements, however, temporarily set aside their differences, because you know who was worse than the other side? Jesus. He was annoying and unignorable. They could bury the hatchet for one moment and say, "You know, when it really comes right down to it, we'd rather just kill each other. But let's pause the war and kill him." And for most of us, when we think about Jesus, that just doesn't compute. Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus, sitting there with lambs. "Let the little children come to me. Turn the other cheek." We think of Jesus as some kind of, well, what do we think? But here's the truth about Jesus. Jesus embodied something that is unresolvable for us. When you really read Jesus closely, you see that he is more demanding than we think reasonable and more loving than we think responsible. He's more demanding than we think reasonable and more loving than we think responsible. A number of years ago, in fact, there was a professor at Texas A&M University who stripped away everything from the Sermon on the Mount, just put it on a blank piece of paper, handed out to a freshman English class in Texas in the Bible Belt. Most of them didn't recognize it. And she said, "Tell me what you think about this, the Sermon on the Mount." Most of them hated it. "This is unrealistic. This is crazy," turning the other cheek. "You know what he says about men lusting in their eyes? This is just insane." These are Texas freshmen in the Bible Belt in the 1980s. So Jesus is way more demanding than we think reasonable. But then you have these stories where sinners, he eats with them. Well, what does that mean? Is it that he sat down with them at McDonald's? No, that's not what it meant. Culturally, eating with them was a sign of acceptance and approval. And other people said he's soft on the Romans. And the crazy thing is that the Christian church continued to say that this Jesus, this is the icon, 1 Colossians 1:15, this is the image of the invisible God. So if you want to know what the God of the universe looks like, you look at Jesus. And we think the God of the universe is more demanding than we think reasonable? And you'd have to say, yeah, life is a bit like that. Life is more demanding than we think reasonable. And more loving than we think responsible? Yeah, there's all kinds of people that get away with all kinds of things. Jesus, for the third time, tells the disciples something they desperately don't want to hear. I've heard the story many times that if you're a chaplain or a police officer or someone who works for the army and there's really bad news to give, let's say a father or a husband or a child has lost their life in a car accident or a war, the army officer with the chaplain or the police officer with the chaplain, they will go to the door, and when that person opens up the door and sees the person in uniform, bang. They don't hear anything. Brain just turns off. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them. Everybody wants to know the plan in advance, right? Jesus says, here's what's going to happen. We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man, Jesus referring to himself, everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. Oh, you mean like in Daniel 7 when he receives an eternal kingdom after putting down the beasts of the sea like the Romans? They're probably thinking, going to Jerusalem, angels are going to come down. If you can calm a storm, you can make a storm. If you can raise the dead, you can make them dead. We're going to go into Jerusalem, clear out all those Romans, and bring judgment on those wobbly people who are agreeing with the Romans, and we're going to make Israel great again right here, right now. That's just in the sermon. So, and then he says, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the Gentiles. What? They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him, and they will flog him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. This is the third time Jesus told them that. And we know that they didn't hear him because when Easter Sunday morning came, they're not there with a cake saying, "Welcome back, Jesus." All they did was send some women to finish embalming him. They never, ever got it. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, anybody who lives in this neighborhood knows if you go right down Florin Road, there's that woman. She's under the bus stop, she's out on the lawn, she's there every day. And if you leave church and look for her, you'll probably see her. And there's a few other characters in the neighborhood too. We know their spots. They're here all the time. This guy was there all the time. Everybody knew him because, you know, the road into Jericho and on the way to Jerusalem, everybody passed through there. And so that's why he was there. He's there with his hand out and he's blind, and so it's, "Hey, can you spare a guy a buck?" But what's happening? Jesus is coming through. Jesus. People aren't quite sure what to think about him, but everybody wants to see him. They've heard about the miracles. They've heard about the preaching. And he's coming to Jericho, and it's just like celebrity. Just think of a celebrity in your mind who has sort of a mixed reputation. If they were coming in, you'd be like, yeah, but they're a celebrity. We still got to welcome them in. So Jesus is coming to town, and a whole group of people are coming with him from Galilee because they're going over for the Passover, and everybody in Jericho is coming out to see him because, you know, you don't want to miss this. This doesn't happen every day. So it's more sort of like the modern Western equivalent when a crowd goes into the airport because the Beatles or Taylor Swift is coming to town. Some of the crowd with Jesus had followed him from Galilee, but the majority greeting him were likely from Jericho. This public attention signals to the reader that a banquet was prepared in Jericho, where the famous rabbi would be expected to spend the night. And so the idea is that Jesus is coming through. Well, what do I want? Well, I want to sit down and I want to talk to him and I want to do a selfie with Jesus. And you know, this is all the buzz. And so all the town fathers have gotten together and they're like, okay, you've got the best house, you've got the calf you can slaughter, and you go get some of that other food and we're going to get everything ready. And once Jesus comes in, we're going to say, oh, Jesus, so glad to have you here. We've got a meal for you and the roads, you're long and tired. Just sit down and have a meal. And if you take any time to read through Judges, there's this cultural thing where you get someone in the house and, oh, no, it's close to lunch. Won't you stay for lunch? And then they eat lunch, and after lunch, it's like, oh, but, you know, dinner's almost here. Won't you stay for dinner? Then they stay for dinner, and it's like, oh, look at the time. It's late. You can't travel out there in the dark. Stay the night. And on and on and on and on. It's how Middle Eastern hospitality works. So the whole town is like, this is our big chance to get selfies with Jesus. To say Jesus was in my house, Jesus was in my town, I shook hands with Jesus. Everything's a buzz. And he's walking into town and, didn't anybody get the beggar off the road? It doesn't look good when you drive down Florin Road and there she is, laying over by the bus stop or laying there by the bank or here he is by the Salvation Army or he's there in the middle of the road panhandling. Jesus is coming! So when he heard the crowd going by, he asked, what was happening? He's blind. What's all the noise? They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Oh, I've heard about this guy. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. What's the saying? Closed mouth doesn't get fed. He ain't going to pass this by. This is the biggest chance he's had. So he called out, Jesus, son of David. And this is so interesting to call that out because, of course, the mythic embodiment of Israel being released from foreign domination was David overthrowing the Philistines. Jesus, son of David, we're all expecting you to take it to the Romans. Have mercy on me on the way. Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. These beggars are such a pain in the neck. But he shouted out all the more, no, 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 this is my big chance. Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. And when he came near, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Oh, I want to see. Jesus said, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. Jesus is saying, closed mouth doesn't get fed. You shouted out to me. You believe. You see something in me, even though we can't see anything. Have your sight. And all the people saw this, and they praised God. It's like, this is exactly what we've been waiting for. Jesus came to town. Everybody knows the beggar dude. Everybody knows this guy is blind. He can see. Boy, this is like tourism 101. Okay, is everybody ready? We got the house ready. We got the feast ready. you know, the town fathers, they're going to come out with all their robes, and they're going to walk to Jesus and say, Jesus, welcome to Jericho. We have a great feast prepared for you. The road has been long. Won't you please stop a minute and have a little bite to eat? You know, they got the whole thing ready. Jesus entered Jericho, and he said, no, thank you. I'm passing through. I'm on my way to Jerusalem, and I'm in a hurry. And they're all thinking, oh, well, he is a very important man. He's in a hurry. No time for us. But a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector. Now, none of us like paying taxes very much, and the reason is no taxation without representation. But there's no representation for the children of Israel. It's just taxation. And in fact, you know, they don't have all those forms that we send to the government so that if I decide I'm not going to pay my taxes, they just say, oh, Vanderclay. Oh, well, it says here that your church paid you this much. Where's our share? They have none of that. Well, how do the Romans and those who are working for the Romans get taxes? Well, it's simple. They say, hey, Wilbur, you live over there, right? Yeah. Well, who in that community has the money? You look around, see what they drive. You look at the houses, look at the flocks, see who has all the kids, and says, they have the money. And then basically the Romans would say, Wilbur, you need to raise $100,000 from that Christian Reformed church. Where are you going to get it? And by the way, we're not paying you. And Wilbur's like, well, I should probably maybe raise $200,000, and I'll keep $100,000, and we'll squeeze $100,000 out of them. Well, how are you going to squeeze money out of them? Well, it's pretty simple. You go with some soldiers, and you say, hey, it'd be a shame if something happened to that pretty house of yours. That's how tax collection worked. And Zacchaeus was the chief, and he was very wealthy. And everybody understood then, well, how did Wilbur start driving around in a Bentley? And then everybody wonders, how does Wilbur afford a Bentley on a tax Oh. If you don't like paying taxes, think about how they felt about this guy. But he wanted to see who Jesus was. Jesus is famous. He can't pass this up. But he is short, which is a problem because there's a huge crowd and they're all this high and Zacchaeus is this high and he can't see anything. And he also knows that for Zacchaeus to go into a crowd, you know what's probably going to happen? He's going to get knifed in the back. Because they hate him that much. So he's clever. He's very clever. And he goes and finds a tree because it's hard to knife you in a crowd from a tree. And he gets in there, and because he deals with the Romans, they don't even want to be under the same tree of him or with him. And he waits for Jesus just so he can get a peek. And when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said, look at this. He knew his name. He called him by name. Boy, that's strange. Well, I suppose if you can make the blind man see, you can know the biggest heel in the town's name. Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. And all the city fathers said, we killed the fatted calf. We set the room aside. We bought all the food. We have the chairs and tables ready to go. You said no to us, but you're going to eat with him? So Zacchaeus came down and brought him to the house and started yelling at his servants, paid for by the coerced tax dollars of everyone in town, and said, kill the fattened calf, bring out the tables, invite all our friends, the underling tax collectors, and anybody who wants. I'm going to throw a party and the whole town's going to be there. And the city fathers are just fuming. Jesus just snubbed them all. Luke 19:7 says this, all the people, not just a few of one party, all the people saw this and began to mutter. He's gone to be the guest of sinners. Should have expected this. Should not have welcomed him in. Should not have made such a big deal. So Jesus has just offended an entire town. Everyone now knows he's on the wrong side of history. But Zacchaeus, at the party, stood up and said, "Lord, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Now, our friend, Dr. Kenneth Bailey, in his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, adds a little context to this. Zacchaeus hosts the banquet that evening, and as the custom at the time, all are reclining, and no one tells Zacchaeus what he must do. You would imagine Zacchaeus holds this banquet, and these things are a bit fluid, and so people are like, "Well, I hate Zacchaeus, but he's giving out free food. There's probably going to be meat there," and people didn't eat meat all the time back then. And it's like, I kind of want to go and see what happens. And so they watch. What's Jesus going to say? What's Jesus going to do? Is there going to be another miracle? Is he setting Zacchaeus up to condemn him and score on him and shame him? And there will be free food, so hey, why not? Inevitably, Zacchaeus senses the pressure to respond to the courageous man who has now crossed the picket line. Jesus has just taken upon him the scorn of the entire town and went out on a limb for Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus knows, "I've got to do something. I'm not even going to be able to stand myself." And so Jesus has entered his house as a guest for the night, and by doing this has taken upon himself the hostility of the entire town. Foreshadowing, of course, taking on the hostility of the entire world. And he's done this for Zacchaeus. The moment comes when Zacchaeus, who has been reclining with Jesus, with the other guests, stands to give his formal response. In traditional Middle Eastern style, he exaggerates in order to demonstrate his sincerity and pledges to give away 50% of his assets. Then he says he will pay back fourfold anyone he has cheated, which is everybody, and of all the money he has ever collected unjustly from the community over the years amounts to 13% of his remaining assets. He can't fulfill the pledge. I'm sure all the business owners in the room just double-checked me on that. See, this story is actually the conclusion of the prodigal son. That story stops abruptly because the father runs out and brings the younger son in, but then the older son is left out in the field saying, "Look, you never even killed a goat for me and my friends, and now you celebrate that guy who has not stood up for us or our family." Zacchaeus is the younger brother from the story of the prodigal son. He has been alienated from his father and from his brothers and sisters in Israel. Instead of losing all his wealth immorally, he's gained it all immorally. Jesus is acting as the older brother should have, and he's made haste to reconcile Zacchaeus to the father and the rest of Israel. Zacchaeus finishes the unfinished story of Luke 15 by promising to restore to Israel what was taken from her. But Jesus' mission cost Jesus reputationally in order for Zacchaeus' relationship to be restored. In other words, Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, everybody knows who and what you are, but I will take your sin upon me. And you know what? At the end of this day, they're going to hate me more than they hate you. Zacchaeus, I'm doing that for you." Now, what's that supposed to do to Zacchaeus' heart? We tend to cheer this on. We love sin and repent stories, But we've got the benefit of 2,000 years of cultural separation and religious devotion, which colors our thinking. Jesus was sufficiently unpopular to be killed, and the conflict around him bloody enough that even his closest adult male disciples hid during the execution. Incidences like Zacchaeus were why those who were for Rome and those who were against Rome could say, let's put things aside for today and get rid of Jesus, because he's spoiling our fight. So we tend to try and analogize the situation on our own, onto our own, to redefine in-groups and out-groups, to sort of apply Jesus directly to our group. Clearly, group X is who Jesus would be against today, when what the stories really seem to say is that Jesus would probably bother us in our wars against each other, because that's exactly what happened in his war. Or Jesus would be nice. He wouldn't be against anyone. No, that wasn't the case either. Neither side fits the pattern. Jesus was more demanding than we think reasonable. I mean, look at what Zacchaeus offers. And even so, we'll see. It wasn't just being nice. You read lots of stories about Jesus, just like those kids at Texas A&M, the Sermon on the Mount. Do you hear what this guy is saying? Do you know what happens when you turn one cheek? You get hit in the other. So he's more loving than we think responsible. So be careful with your justification of hatred wherever you're using Jesus to justify hating. Now, the younger brother of Luke 15 cannot repay or repair what he's broken. He can't. Zacchaeus has just impoverished the entire town, and the younger brother has spent a third of his father's stuff. And he says, you know, I'll work for you again. And it's like, I'm sorry, but you know what? You'll never dig out of that hole. Zacchaeus, for all his promises in front of the banquet, cannot make good on restoring all the damage he's done, extorting his fellow countrymen on behalf of the Romans. Even wealthy Zacchaeus can't dig himself out of that hole. There's a reason the people of Jericho want Zacchaeus dead. Enough of that will transfer to Jesus, and Jesus knows this, hence the prophecy. You'll all be surprised that I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles? Don't be surprised at all. Wait till you see what happens in Jericho. They were welcoming me in one day. The next, they can't wait for me to leave. And if I stayed long enough, they'd probably find a way to do me in. Jesus will ultimately be betrayed. Culture war enemies will collaborate to have him killed. His closest disciples will deny him, disown him, and abandon him in cowardice. And he will do what is necessary for an undeserving world. But we, like Zacchaeus, perhaps for all our enthusiasm, will likely not fulfill all our vows and not be able to repay the gift he has given, because, like Zacchaeus and the younger brother, we can't climb out of this hole. And so Jesus comes to town and, immediately sizing up the situation for poor Zacchaeus, says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming into this town, I'm cashing all my chips, and I'm going to save your life, but it's going to cost me mine. Misery, deliverance, gratitude. This is what Jesus does. Jesus could have strung through the town as a celebrity and had the great banquet, and all the town fathers would have applauded him. And, oh, Jesus, thank you for healing the blind man. That was lovely. But Jesus came and saved Zacchaeus, who they simply wanted condemned. The blind beggar saw. Zacchaeus repented. Did Zacchaeus follow through? It's going to be a lot of powerful things for him to want to give up tax farming. Was he baptized later on? We don't know. Martin Luther commented on baptism. In baptism, old Adam is drowned. And he went on to say, but he's also a strong swimmer. That's where we're at. We go under the water and we come out and we're still in a hostile land. There's going to be a lot of temptations. Will Zacchaeus actually make good on his promise? We don't know. I hope he did. I hope he did. Because when Jesus said, "Salvation has come to your house this day," Jesus meant it. And if Zacchaeus actually followed through, his life would be completely different. Jesus took Zacchaeus on his back and said, "The Jordan is wide and cold. You need me to swim for you. I'm going to go under with you, and I'm going to pull you up out again. That's my cross. I'm going to carry you through." We ceremonially die in our baptisms and begin a new life with Jesus. But we're wobbly. I don't know if Zacchaeus was wobbly. My guess is that he was, and Jesus is strong. But something in us needs to die for Jesus to raise it to life again. Let's pray. Lord, so often we don't know what to think about you. We pray our prayers and we don't know what's coming. But you do, Lord. You sized up Jericho. You saw the most hated man in town, that short little guy, Zacchaeus, in the tree. And the whole town was ready to play a celebrity game. And you said that Zacchaeus, that short little man in the tree, he's the one I came for. And the whole town's going to hate me because of this. But I'm going to rescue him, just like I rescued the blind man. Lord, it's not often until we see ourselves in need of being rescued that we finally agree to climb on your back and let you carry us. Help us, Lord, to believe. Help us, Lord, to follow. And give us your Spirit. Because without your Spirit, we can do nothing. Hear our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.